Debbie, welcome.
Thank you, Ray. It's great to be with you all this morning. And keep your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 6. Today and over the next 3 Sundays, we're going to be looking primarily at prayer, though this morning we'll touch on aspects of giving. But that'll be our primary focus on prayer. Now, this morning, the passage kind of begins by sounding a warning against self-righteous hypocrisy. There's probably no more astonishing proof of the perverse nature of the human spirit than our skill at transforming spiritual holiness into self-righteous hypocrisy. The Lord knew that we have an uncanny knack for using submission to the will of God as an opportunity for showmanship in the eyes of man. Jesus knew this. He was not naive about this sinful propensity in our hearts. He knew how easy and natural it is for humans to distort high Christian morality into cheap legalistic rules and observances. He knew how prone we are to substitute love for godliness and holiness with a love for a reputation, particularly a reputation for godliness and holiness. That's why immediately following the moral commands of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus sounds a warning in Matthew 6. See, this is his first sermon. Look at the last verse of chapter 5. It says, "Be you perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." And then the first verse in chapter 6, he says, "Be careful, beware, take heed about practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them." So we have in this passage a warning lest you and I become theatrical in our pursuit of purity and thereby transform holiness into hypocrisy. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." Now, does this conflict with Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16? Look there at that verse. Jesus encourages us and he says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Now, is Jesus contradicting himself by making this command and then prohibiting us from practicing righteousness before others in chapter 6 and verse 1? And I think the answer lies that Jesus is addressing different sins. See, in our human cowardice, Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men so that they can see your good works." And it was our human vanity which made him tell us to beware of practicing our piety in front of other people. You see, in chapter 5, verse 16, Jesus is concerned with the temptation that we might have to hide the fact that we're followers of Jesus in order to escape persecution. Whereas in chapter 6 and verse 1, he's concerned with kind of our ego. He knows that we love to kind of make much of ourselves sometimes, or just to show off. So it's right to do good works in such a way that when people see them, they think of God. But it's wrong to do good works in such a way that when people see them, they think of us. So we have to ask ourselves the question, am I living like a mirror reflecting back to God all the glory that is His, or am I acting like a sponge, absorbing all the attention and the credit and adulation for myself? You see, our intent is determined by what we want and by what we expect from what we do. When we do good deeds to be seen by human beings, it's because what we're looking for is something that comes from human beings. And so God responds to our expectations accordingly. When you and I want human approval and esteem, and we do what we do for the sake of it, you know what God does? He graciously stands aside because it doesn't concern Him. You want that? Okay, go for it. We should also be aware that the choice Jesus presents is not really between pleasing men and pleasing God. It's between pleasing God and pleasing ourselves. You see, our ultimate reason for trying to please others by our so-called righteous deeds is not really out of a sincere concern for them. We want to please them because we believe that if we do, they're going to think more highly of us. And Jesus kind of addresses that head on. You know? Then notice the warning in verse 2. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. What does Jesus mean when he speaks of sounding a trumpet? Well, in our modern day expression, we might say, don't toot your own horn. But there's no reason really to think that people in the first century utilized that same expression. So we've got to be careful not to read, you know, our cultural sayings and euphemisms back into the Bible. Others suggest that the reference is literally more literal than that, that Jesus has in view the trumpets in Jerusalem that were sounded to call the citizens together for various important events. And we know that public fasts were proclaimed by the sounding of trumpets. But I think it's more likely that Jesus is referring to the 13 trumpet-shaped receptacles in the court of the women. And they were shaped like that, kind of trumpet, they open-ended at one end, but they got very narrow, and that was to discourage people from trying to pinch some of the offerings that were put in. And they were made of brass. And so when the worshipers came and people wanted to give their offerings, they would cast their contribution into these 13 receptacles shaped like trumpets, and the noise would draw attention to one's philanthropy, one's giving spirit. And so he says, don't do that. Now, what kind of hypocrisy is he referring to? You know, when you get to the, don't sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do. So what kind of hypocrisy does he mean? Many of the Pharisees were deliberately deceptive. But there's another kind of hypocrisy that's a little bit more subtle. In this case, the hypocrite has talked himself into believing that at heart, he is conducting himself with the best interest of the needy in mind. And he might even be unaware of his own hypocrisy. And I think, you know, Jesus maybe has all that in mind. In any case, we're learning from this that generosity is not enough. It's the motivation for our generosity. Why do we give to needs? Why do we do the things that we do to show kindness and benevolence to others? And I think sometimes we have to be really honest in asking that of ourselves. Otherwise, we might have more wrapped up in that giving than we realize. But notice what Jesus says in the latter part of verse 2. He says, "Truly I say to you, they have received their full reward." Jesus does not say, "Truly I say to you, they will have no reward at all." But rather, they will receive a reward, all right. They'll get the praise and adoration of the people that they're seeking to impress. But notice that the Greek word translated in full is a word often stamped on a receipt, which means paid in full. All has been paid. No other reward is given. In other words, if you want the praise of men, you'll get it. But that's all. And the point that Jesus is making, that there is no reward from God for those who seek it from men. And that really speaks to the motivation of our heart. Well, there's another exhortation here in verses 3 to 4. It says, "But when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret." And here we see another kind of hypocrisy. We need to be careful to preserve our anonymity in giving. We do it secretly and quietly so that no one knows. We're not to parade it around in the streets or announce it in the newspaper or tell our friends, but in the midst of our secrecy, we sometimes inwardly congratulate ourselves. If no one else keeps a tally on our generosity, at least we will. And it's this tendency of ours that calls forth the words of verse 3. You know, we shouldn't try to impress others, but we should not even try to impress ourselves. And this is what I meant when I spoke of our subtle but sinful skill in transforming an act of spiritual holiness into an act of self-righteous hypocrisy. Now listen, privacy and secrecy do not in and of themselves guarantee that what we do is righteous and sincere. And additionally, I think we can say that those who give small amounts can be just as guilty of this as those who give large amounts. So the statement in verse 3 is obviously metaphorical. It's impossible to give properly when planning and being faithful to the resources that God has given us. And I don't think he's suggesting by saying, "Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing," that we don't have to keep record of our giving. But Jesus is making a point that we're not to keep recalling to ourselves our giving in order to kind of brag or gloat about it. In other words, give and then forget about it. You know, Christian giving should be marked by self-sacrifice and self-forgetfulness, not by self-congratulation. And we've got to be careful not to keep a personal record in our hearts for the purpose of patting ourselves on the back. You know, praise God, I am so generous, you know. And again, look at what he says in the latter part of verse 4. "As your Father who sees in secret will reward you." And now he turns in verse 5 to prayer. And he sounds forth a warning in the area of prayer. He says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites." Well, why? Well, they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. It really isn't prayer that they love, but themselves and the opportunity that public prayer gives them for drawing attention to themselves. Now, Jesus mentions the synagogue and street corners because that was their favorite location. Why? Well, in the synagogue, the service was led by one man who prayed publicly in front of everybody. And so the temptation, when you got to do that, was to pray to the people rather than to God. And they would use cliches, appropriately timed sentiments, impressive, somber tones, pious platitudes, well-pitched and well-timed fervency. And I'm sure some littered their prayer with a myriad of Bible verses. You see, Jesus has in mind the kind of prayer which is designed to have more of an effect on the audience than on God. See, prayer in the streets often occurred if a person planned it that way. At 9 o'clock in the morning, when the morning burnt offering was made, or again midday when the afternoon sacrifice was offered, or even at sunset when the temple gates were being closed. Loud trumpets were sounded from the temple to signal these things. And if a person timed it just right, the trumpet would kind of announce, if you would, that they were going to be parading their piety for all to see. And look what Jesus says in the latter part of verse 5. Truly I say to you, they have their reward. Now remember, there's no reward from God for those who seek it from men. Then we go to verse 6, and we see another exhortation. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. Now, Jesus is not prohibiting public prayer, because he himself prayed in public, as did the early church. But he's saying, be careful. Even here, hypocrisy can raise its ugly head. You see, God knows how prone we are to take advantage of the situation in order to impress others with our eloquence and our passion. Jesus is recommending that privacy provided us with an alternative to this ostentatious, self-seeking kind of prayer. When purified of selfish designs and focused on the glory of God, public prayer would have certainly met his approval. And that's why he says in the latter part of verse 6, and your Father who sees in secret will what? Will reward you. And then look at verse 7 and 8. And when you pray, don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Don't be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. You see, in verses 7 and 8, we're told not to babble on with meaningless, repetitious phrases, as if God were impressed by such mindless verbosity. We're not to do that. The reason is that God knows what we need before we even ask him. But if God knows all of our problems and needs before we ask, why ask at all? Well, we've got to remember that generally speaking, God has determined not to fulfill our needs unless we ask him to. See, we must not presume that God will provide for us apart from prayers, which he has ordained to provide for us only through prayer. Do you see that? If God has ordained to meet a need through your prayers in your life, it will not come unless you pray. Okay? Our petitions are the God-ordained means by which he has purposed to give us what he already knows we need. So there is something important to God about our asking him for the things he knows we need. Now, I know it seems on the surface that it would be a whole lot quicker and a whole lot more efficient and obviously less strenuous on everyone concerned if God would just simply kind of bypass all this prayer stuff and just get on with giving. But that's not his way. You see, he finds particular honor and glory in being the one to whom we must humbly come to receive that which we need. Well, you might be wondering, what can I possibly tell a God who knows everything? Well, some would answer, nothing. But you know what Jesus would answer? Anything. You see, the doctrine of divine omniscience compels us to be totally honest with God in prayer. You see, when we're dealing with somebody whose knowledge is limited, we can pretend and manipulate, deceive, we can even lie our pants off. In other words, ignorance often generates hypocrisy, but not omniscience. Omniscience demands total honesty. You see, what good is it to pretend or play act with someone who already knows your heart and motivation? Thus, you and I never need to worry about finding ourselves in a desperate condition and discover, oh my goodness, God was caught short. Augustine once said, God does not ask us to tell him our needs that he might learn about them, but in order that we may be capable of receiving what he is preparing to give. My goodness, Jesus is less concerned with the mere length of prayers than with the overcoming he wants us to overcome that tendency to quit praying. Remember the parable in Luke where he told him you ought to always pray and not lose heart? And he gave that story about a judge who neither feared God or respected man. And a widow in the city came to him and just kept saying, give me justice against my adversary. And for a while, the judge refused. But after a while, he said to himself, even though I don't fear God and I don't respect man, this widow keeps hassling me. I'm going to give in to her justice so she'll not beat me down by her continually coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. Will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Now, do you see what Jesus is saying here? He's not talking about praying a long time. He's not talking about beating God down and wearing him out and just saying, oh, I'll give them what they want so they shut up. What he's trying to challenge us with through this parable is that we have to overcome this tendency to quit when we don't get what we think we want or need the first time we ask. I mean, look at the things that you pray about and have been praying about for a long, long time. And Jesus is just saying, don't give up. Persist in prayer. Persist. Well, as we kind of wrap this to a close, I want you to see how the Lord's Prayer that we're going to be looking at is going to be an invitation not only to prayer, but to pray with other believers. Because there's something contradictory about praying with the words our, us, we, but never really experiencing the our, us, and we in prayer. at verse 5. Okay, look at verse 5 there in Matthew 6. And this verse teaches us that praying together must never be motivated by the desire to be admired by other people for how religious and pious and devoted we are. This is not an indictment about praying aloud with other people. The evil of the hypocrite in this verse is the desire to stand out from the group and be exalted above the group for our superior zeal. You see, one of the values of praying together, it can cut the root of pride by exposing us to the humility and the heart-searching longings that get expressed in the prayers of others. I can speak honestly. All the years I was at South Valley, my own prayers were often reproved and corrected and deepened just by being in a group of godly people who were praying. In fact, I really wonder if we should expect our private prayer life to advance in maturity and in depth and in intensity if we never pray with others who can lift us up higher and take us down deeper. That'd be like expecting a young person to be a gifted conversationalist, but always sending them to their room to play by themselves whenever there was a serious adult conversation. Doesn't make sense. And then look at verse 6, that verse where it says, go into your room and shut the door. This verse teaches that private prayer is indispensable and that praying together should never take the place of praying in solitude. Look at that verse. All the words for you and your in this verse are singular. But when you pray, go into your room. Okay, and pray to your Father, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Those words, you and your, in this verse, verse 6, are singular. Okay, but all of the rest of the pronouns in verses 5 and 7 to 15 are plural. You get that? So this verse stands out as a caution lest the pendulum swing too far on the social side of prayer. You see, both are crucial. They serve each other. The more earnestly you and I pray in solitude, the more powerfully we will pray in the group. And the more intense the group prayer is, the more we will be helped to go hard after God. And so it goes through all of these verses that we've just looked at, that Jesus is teaching us that praying together is a wonderful thing. It helps us guard against individualistic pride. Praying together deepens and strengthens us. Praying together protects us from carelessness and mindlessness in prayer, to where we start repeating the same phrases over and over and over again without thinking. Praying together reminds us that we're part of a larger family with a Father who knows our needs and loves to meet them. And in the next 3 weeks, we're going to, in three bite-sized pieces, we're going to work our way through the Lord's Prayer and allow that to not only be a template to help shape and deepen our prayer life, but to grow us as people who commune with our Father. So, Father, thank you this morning for the privilege of prayer. We praise you for this blood-paved pathway into your presence. Teach us to pray. We would ask in Jesus' name.
Amen.